tell my students when they're reading theology, I tell them a few things, but one of the things I mention to them is when you open a theological text, what you want to notice is words that come out of that page to you, because that's what's going to be most important in the text. Well, for John Calvin, when you open up the Institutes, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. So this is very interesting. All the wisdom we possess is a knowledge of God and of ourselves. But it's interesting, we can't know ourselves unless we know God. It's impossible to know yourself unless you know God, your creator. And on the other hand, the more you know about yourself, the more you're not going to know about God, your creator. Now, let's make this perfectly clear. This is a countercultural message. This is a message only for one who initially believes in God in the first place. Because if people have already decided to put God out of their lives and to say there is no God, this statement means nothing. Because they think they can come to some knowledge of themselves without having anything to do with God. We think that's impossible. And Peter has already referred to that this morning, really, in his talk. We think that is impossible. You cannot know about yourselves without knowing about God. And the more you know about yourself, the more you're going to know God. But as Calvin said, while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not, it's not easy to discern. So where do we start? Do we start with the knowledge of God and then try to know ourselves? Or do we start with a knowledge of ourselves and then try to know something about God? Well, it's a cycle. And it's not one or the other, it's both and. And so for just a few minutes in our Bible study this morning, that's what we're going to try to do. So first of all, we're going to talk about a knowledge of God. And then secondly, we're going to talk about a knowledge of ourselves. And then thirdly, we're going to just ask the question, where do we go with this knowledge? So first of all, the knowledge of God. You know about God from three sources. There are three ways in which you know about God. Peter has already referred to the first way. You know about God, first of all, from his created order. This world is a place of beauty and design and so forth. So the natural world gives us some indication about knowing God. And God's common grace is evidence in all of that. Now, what more beautiful place than where we are to talk about that and to think about that? Think about God and his created order. This is just wonderful, isn't it? This place where we have this session together. But that's the first place where you know about God. The second place where you know about God is from the Bible. The Bible gives us a fuller knowledge of God than this world does. Now, if you didn't have the Bible, let's say you didn't believe in the Bible, and you just look at the natural world, you're going to have some idea about God, but it's going to be a limited idea about God. And then actually, as you look at the natural world, sometimes you're going to have questions to God. If that's your only way of understanding God is through the natural world, you're going to have some real questions to God when there are earthquakes or tsunamis or something like that, where thousands of people are killed. What about that now? How do you wrestle with that? But we don't just have the natural world, the created world. We also have the Bible. And the Bible gives us a much clearer knowledge about God. But the third way we know about God, and here's where we'll begin our study together. So if you'll open your Bibles, please, to John 1:14. The third way we know about God is right here in the Gospel of John. John 1:14, and a critical verse in the Bible. In fact, Karl Barth said, this is theology in a nutshell. Karl Barth said, this is the Bible, John 1:14, everything else is a footnote to this. So here it is. This is the heart of it all, because the most important way we know about God is seeing God in Jesus Christ. And what does 1:14 say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. So the third way that we know about God is from Christ himself. God came fully in Jesus Christ. So the more we concentrate upon Christ, the more we focus upon Christ, as Peter mentioned this morning, the more we are going to know about God. All the wisdom we possess is a knowledge of ourselves and of God, but how do we know about God? Of course, that is through Christ. So John 1:14 is a key verse to helping us understand this. Now, if that is true, if we know about God, if our knowledge of God is primarily in and through a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, then what can this Christ teach us about holiness as he lived his life? Well, there are two things I just want to mention. First of all, if Jesus is our example of the holy life, which of course he is, the first thing is that Jesus was separated for God. From the beginning of his ministry to his resurrection, he was separated for God. He was focused on God the Father, on God his own creator. So that's the first thing about holiness I think we can learn about Jesus as we look at the face of God in Christ being separated for God. And secondly, he was ready, stood ready at every moment of his life. He stood ready to fulfill the purposes of God. There were no selfish purposes of his own. Every purpose he fulfilled was the purpose of God the Father. Not an easy task, but that was the task of Jesus. So if we're trying to understand God through Christ, and if we're trying to understand holiness, maybe here's a couple of things that can help us. But the first thing we just want to talk about is the knowledge of God from creation, from Scripture, but primarily through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we'll be concentrating upon that a great deal. The second thing we want to talk about is the knowledge of ourselves. All the wisdom we possess is a knowledge of God and of ourselves. So for just a few minutes, let's talk about a knowledge of ourselves. What do we know about ourselves? Let's go back to our friend Martin Luther for just a minute. Luther said, the decisive mark of being a Christian is consciousness of sin. The decisive mark that you are a Christian is a consciousness of sin. There are two kinds of people in the world, I guess you might say. There are sinners who think they're saints, and there are saints who know that they are sinners. And that's the way it breaks down. I have here Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. No man knows what sin is until he is born again. The evidence that I am delivered from sin is that I know the real nature of sin in me. So a knowledge of ourselves, a knowing ourselves fully, completely, getting a knowledge of ourselves. Now, how important is this thing called knowledge, all the wisdom we possess? How important is it? Well, if you turn to 2 Peter with me and take note of that passage, I think 2 Peter really, in a sense, drives it home for us. So if you just take a look at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9, how important is knowledge? A knowledge, adding knowledge to our lives, knowing ourselves and so forth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I'll give you just a moment to find the passages as we go through the Bible study. And while you're finding that passage, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9, as a soldier who sits in the meetings, let me plead with you when you're reading the Scripture and you announce the Scripture, give us time to find the passage before you start reading. Will you please? I plead with you to do that. So many times we stand up, we announce the passage, and we're reading in 2 minutes and 2 seconds, rather, and everybody's scrambling to catch up with you. There's no rush, you know, in the meeting. Give us plenty of time. We'd like to read along with you. So if you all have now 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9, and here's what we read here. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So there's a plea here to make sure that in your Christian life you take knowledge very seriously. And not only a knowledge of yourself, but a knowledge of who God is. And the more you know about yourself, the more you're going to know about God. And the more you know about God, the more you are going to know about yourself. Now, partly, of course, a knowledge of ourselves includes a knowledge of what sinfulness is all about. So let's talk about that. I'm going to come here to one of the most important verses that I'll talk about during these 3 days. So I'd like, if you will, please, to turn to John 1:9. So back to that prologue in the Gospel of John, and John 1:9. Remember we said right at the beginning, the grace of God has many dimensions to it. We've already referred, even in this time together, we've already referred to common grace, the common grace of God that we see in his created order. So the grace of God has many dimensions to it. But in our Wesleyan tradition, I'm glad that Peter referred to our Wesleyan tradition this morning, and I think we'll be talking quite a bit about that. But in our Wesleyan tradition, that understanding of God's grace is very, very important. We are a people of the grace of God. But one aspect of that grace we hardly talk about at all. In fact, you almost could search the songbook through and through. One of Albert Orsborn's songs talks about prevenient grace. I haven't done a total study of that, but I don't think you're going to find this word appearing in our songbook very much. I only know of one place, but there are probably others. But prevenient grace is so important to what we're talking about in terms of all the wisdom we possess, especially of ourselves. So we'll mention the aspects of prevenient grace. But if you look at John, and let me plead with you, all you creative people out there, when you're writing songs or writing hymns or doing videos, or when you're writing poetry or whatever, please think about including this. Please think about talking about this, prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is so important. Now, you say, well, here's a theological term, but it's not hard to understand. We can help our people understand because prevenient grace is the grace that comes before salvation. So that's a very simple definition. Everybody can understand that. It's the grace that comes before salvation. It's the grace that comes to all people. You see, in our Wesleyan tradition, we believe that every single person in this world knows something about the grace of God. There's nobody who does not know something about God's grace. So if you look at that John 1:9 passage, for example, the true light that enlightens every person was coming into the world. The true light that enlightens every person was coming into the world. We've got probably, I don't know, maybe we've got 10 different translations out there. But this is not true as opposed to false. So you've got to be kind of careful about your translation. This is first as opposed to second. So the primary light as opposed to the secondary light was coming into the world. The secondary light, of course, was the scriptures, the Torah, what we would call the Old Testament. But the primary light, the light that scripture was pointing to, was coming into the world, even Jesus Christ. So the true light that enlightens every person was coming into the world. Okay, prevenient grace. How important is this? Let me just mention there are five aspects of prevenient grace. I feel a long sermon coming on each of them, but you'll be glad to know at 25 after, we are done no matter what. So we're going to lunch no matter where we are. So prevenient grace, there are five aspects to prevenient grace, so I'll go through them. But first of all, a basic knowledge of God, especially the divine attributes of God. Everybody in this world has some basic understanding of God. There is no person who is with some kind of excuse that he doesn't understand or she doesn't understand something about God. Secondly, a basic knowledge of the moral law of God. Virtually every culture knows that it is wrong to commit murder. Virtually every culture, as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, knows that it's wrong to be selfish. Everybody has embedded in them some understanding of the moral law of God. Now, whether they follow that or not is another story, of course, but everybody understands the moral law of God. Thirdly, the ultimate origin of conscience. Our conscience is given to us by God. Conscience does not come from the natural world. Conscience does not come from society. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people form their conscience from the natural world or from the culture in which they live. That's what shapes their culture, their conscience. But conscience originally is given to us by God. So that's very important. The fourth one is a certain measure of free will is supernaturally restored to all people. Now, long story short on this one, we believe, of course, that at the fall, we lost our freedom of the will. Every person in this world lost their freedom of the will at the fall. It was demolished. It was destroyed completely and utterly. And in that way, we agree with John Calvin. However, we do believe that by God's prevenient grace, by his grace that comes before salvation, he has restored freedom of the will to all people. So everybody can say yes to God. There's not a person in this world who cannot say yes to God, who's kind of prohibited in some way by saying yes to God, either biblically or theologically or personally. Everybody can say yes to God. So we rejoice in that because we believe the gospel is for the whosoever, and we believe that all people can respond to that gospel. But let's notice, this is not a freedom of the will that comes from within me. It's a freedom of the will given to me by God's grace. So even when we respond to God, we're responding only by his grace. We're not responding by some free will that I've cooked up. So that comes by prevenient grace. And then finally, prevenient grace restrains human wickedness, places a check on human perversity. The world in which we live is bad enough, but imagine what it would be like if we didn't have God's grace. It would be totally out of control, of course. So there is God's prevenient grace. And that prevenient grace is a grace that comes before salvation, but kind of then leads us into salvation. So let me give you a definition in terms of knowing ourselves. Let me give you a definition here of salvation. I believe that salvation is a true knowledge of God and of ourselves. Just a beautiful hymn that is in the songbook. I think it's 565. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives thy service find, in deeper reverence praise. But being reclothed in my rightful mind is very important here. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15:34. 1 Corinthians 15:34, because it gives us some sense of knowing ourselves and being saved, because we know ourselves and know God. So I'll give you just a minute to turn over to that passage, 1 Corinthians 15:34. Now, here's a passage you probably do not want to speak from. When you are, I don't think you want to speak from this when you're in the open air. Maybe you do, but 15:34, it says, come to your right mind and sin no more. Come to your right mind and sin no more. There's a good kind of definition of sin. Sin is, as Catherine Booth said, sin is a total lack of common sense. If you had any common sense, you wouldn't sin. But you don't have common sense, so you do sin. So I love this admonition of Paul. Come to your right mind and don't sin anymore, you know? And then you'll begin to know what salvation is all about. Now, as long as we're talking about ourselves, there's kind of a however that here, and I just want to mention that however. However, we need to understand the nature of sin in us even after we are saved and even after we are sanctified. We need to come to grips with the nature of sin. So I'm going to look at four aspects of sin here, and I'd like to look at four cures for these aspects. Now, let me just say before I do this, this is oversimplified. That I recognize and I know that. But this is only for teaching purposes to get you starting to think about these four aspects of sin. So if you'll pardon me for that then. But let's go to Augustine. And for Augustine, sin is concupiscence. Now, it's a lot of other things for Augustine, but sin is concupiscence. Now, concupiscence is lust. It's not just sexual lust for Augustine, although it was that as well. But concupiscence is a desire to dominate everybody. And to dominate everything. That's concupiscence. Now, we wrestle with that before we are saved. We wrestle with that after we are saved. And we wrestle with that after we are sanctified. We can't get away. We've got to kind of come to grips with the sin problem in non-believers and in believers. One of Wesley's great sermons was a sermon entitled On Sin in Believers. And so, okay, now what is the cure for that? If you turn with me to Ephesians 4:22-24, we'll see if we can find a cure for that. Because for each of these, from the scriptures, there is a wonderful cure. So I'll give you a moment to turn to Ephesians 4:22. And here is the cure. Ephesians 4:22. Here is a command from the scriptures. We talked about this last night in the sermon. Obedience is the true mark of the Christian. We want to be faithful and obey God. 4:22 says this, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is the cure for concupiscence. Being obedient to the command of God and following that command. So So that's the first. Let me just mention the second here, and that is pride. Calvin actually called it not just pride, he called it stinking pride. So it's not just that we deal with pride before we're saved, after we're saved, and after we're sanctified. It's stinking pride. But what is the cure for stinking pride? The cure for that is humility. We were talking about humility just last night. Let's say a word about humility. Humility is not looking down and saying, oh, poor me, I can't do anything. I don't have any gifts, so I can't do it. That's not humility. Humility in the classical Greek sense, which Wesley picked up on, humility is a true self-knowledge. It's a true knowledge of yourself. What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? That's humility, both in the classical sense and in the biblical sense. So the cure for pride is humility, a true self-knowledge. So if you just quickly turn over to Philippians 2, 5 through 11 with me. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, you know this passage so well. We'll take just a moment to read it. It's so important. But Philippians 2, 5, have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the cure for that is humility, and Jesus is our great example. Thirdly, Wesley emphasized unbelief, which leads to selfishness as a problem before we are saved, while we are saved, and after we're sanctified. But there's got to be a cure for that. But unbelief, which leads to selfishness. If I could take, I'll just watch my time here, but selfishness, there's a wonderful art picture that some of you could help me with in terms of the artist himself, and I'm not sure who it is. I've seen the picture, and so maybe in our creative time together, while we're together, you can help me find out who this is. But it's a picture of hell. Have you seen this? It's a picture of hell. There's a big round table. And there are people sitting around that round table. They look like Holocaust victims. They're all skeletal. They're in hell now for all eternity, and here they are, you know? And in the middle of the table, there's a big pot of stew, delicious-looking food. There it sits, you know, for all eternity. And each person sitting around the table has a long spoon. It's about 3 feet long. They're holding their spoon. And for all eternity, they're dipping that spoon into the food, and they're trying to bring it back around to feed themselves, but the spoon is too long, so they can't feed themselves. So the food is dropping off of the spoon. You see, because they were selfish in this life, that selfishness followed them into hell, and they couldn't figure out that all they had to do for all eternity was take their spoon, dip it into the food, and feed their neighbor. Just reach across the table and feed that person, and for all eternity, they all would have been well fed and happy, you know. But they couldn't figure that out because of selfishness. So Wesley tended to emphasize this quite a bit. You're in the Philippians passage. Let's just look at the cure for that. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So that's very important. So let's just mention the fourth here. And the fourth comes from Jonathan Edwards, the great American evangelist in the 18th century. The first great awakening in America began with the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. But Jonathan Edwards talks about sloth. Now, I don't think we use that word very much anymore, do we? Sloth. You know, you can almost tell what the word means by just saying it. Jonathan Edwards said, slothfulness. He said, slothfulness. I love to say that word even. Slothfulness in the service of God is more damning than open rebellion. Slothfulness in the service of God is more damning than open rebellion. We'd rather have people openly rebellious to the gospel than slothful in the service of the gospel. So slothfulness is a total lack of discipline. Slothfulness is anything goes for Jesus. It doesn't matter, you know, how good or bad it is, anything goes. That's slothfulness. So Jonathan Edwards was very quick about that. But anyways, what's the cure for that? The cure for that is discipline. Now, we didn't write, so if you turn, while I'm talking about this, if you just turn to 2 Timothy for just a minute, 4, 5 through 8, so we'll turn to that passage. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll just look at those verses. What is the cure for this? The cure for slothfulness is discipline. Now, we didn't put this up on the board, but when you look at the word discipline and look at the word disciple, you're going to discover that they come from the same root. You cannot be a disciple without being disciplined. Discipline is one of the great signs of your discipled life. So the cure for all of this is discipline. Well, 2 Timothy 4, 5 through 8, here it is. If I get 2 Timothy 4, I do. As for you, 6, it should be 6 through 8, sorry. Okay, 4, 6 through 8. I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So here's Paul as an example of discipline and not allowing slothfulness in his life. Let me just check to see. I think I put this in the PowerPoint. I'll just go one more. Yeah, here's a song we used to sing. I don't believe this is in the songbook now. Anger and sloth. Desire and pride, this moment be subdued, be cast into the crimson tide of my Redeemer's blood. So, all right, so first of all, we tried to talk about a knowledge of God, secondly, a knowledge of ourselves, and then just thirdly, where do we go with our knowledge? So that's the third thing I'd like to do here, just quickly, where do we go with our knowledge? What do we do with the knowledge that we have of ourselves and of God? All right, the first thing I would say about where do we go with our knowledge is that we accentuate and rejoice in the importance of knowledge. We know how critical it is. We know how important it is. We know how we've already seen, haven't we, in the Peter passage, add knowledge. Because if you don't have knowledge, you're going to be, you know, not truly a Christian, so forth. So I'm just going to mention the Wesleyan Quadrilateral here. This is, for those of you who haven't dealt with this, John Wesley pictured a way, this is a picture in Wesley of the way to understand the Bible. So it's like a stool that you sit on that has three legs to it. So that's what it's like for Wesley. So the seat itself was Scripture. The question is, how do you interpret the Bible now so that you can live lives of rejoicing in your salvation and rejoicing in your holiness? You rejoice first by reason, by knowledge, by an understanding. And there's a lot we could say about that, but John Wesley had a high view of reason. Now, I'll just make clear, this is not just reason of the mind, it's a knowledge of the deeper things of God. Every Christian has kind of a deeper sense, other than just an intellectual sense, of what God wants from him or her and so forth. But reason, and then tradition. What does the church teach us over 2,000 years? That can help us to interpret Scripture. And then experience. What does my experience teach over that time? But here, you know, I just want to accentuate the reason part of it. Because where do we go with our knowledge? We accentuate the importance of reason. That is important. That is critical. To your virtue, add knowledge, Peter said. There's no other way by which any means of grace whatsoever can be of any benefit but by knowledge. All teaching is in vain without learning. Therefore, the preaching of the gospel would be wholly to no purpose if it conveyed no knowledge to the mind, so said Jonathan Edwards. And lest you think that this is just a dry statement about knowing things, it was Jonathan Edwards who led the way in the great first great awakening in America. Hundreds of thousands of people coming to the Lord and so forth through the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. So we accentuate the importance of knowledge. Let me just also say, where do we go with our knowledge? We take that knowledge into our preaching and into our teaching. Now, in our preaching and teaching on the Scriptures, let me just say this, and many of you are preachers, and let me just kind of remind all of us, in a sense, if we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to preach the Bible, it is both good news and hard news. It's not one or the other. It's both and. So if you're just preaching the good news to your people and not the hard news, you're not preaching the full gospel. But on the other hand, if you're just preaching the hard news, and some preachers do that, everything is bleak, you know, and not the good news, you're not preaching the fullness of the gospel. So where do we go with our knowledge in terms of preaching and teaching? We try to keep the balance between the good news and the hard news, no doubt about that. So, and just one final thing I'd say about where we go with our knowledge, I think we always have to remember that the center of all of this knowledge is not a doctrine. It's not a Bible verse. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The heart of knowing God is knowing Christ. And the more we know about Christ, the more we know about ourselves. And the more we know about ourselves, the more we know about Christ. So that's really kind of our model. Now, Christ can help us once we get to this place where we say how important knowledge is, how critical knowledge is, as 2 Peter said, to your virtue add knowledge. Once we get to that place, Christ can certainly help us in two ways. And how can he help us? And we'll close with this. First of all, Christ, by looking at Christ, it's kind of like a coin with two sides of the coin. By looking at Christ, Christ shows us how far short we fall, doesn't he? When you look at the perfect life of Christ, and the perfection of Christ in his relationship with God the Father, it shows us how far short we fall to what we should be. So in a sense, when we look at Christ, we look at the judgment of God on us. But there's the other side of the coin that we never want to miss that part. And that is, Christ also shows us that he is ever ready to save us from our sins and to make us holy. In that way, we see the love of God for us. So by looking at Christ as our model and conforming more and more to the image of Christ, we're always looking at the judgment of Christ on us, but we're always looking for the love of Christ, which raises us up. The judgment of Christ, the love of Christ, you know? It's a beautiful thing. Well, bless your hearts. All the wisdom we possess, that's where it all starts when we're going to really be talking about holiness, because ultimately, you know, definition I would add to this, holiness is taking everything you know about yourself. That's wisdom. And committing it to everything you know about God. So all the wisdom we possess should help us with that. So thank you and bless your hearts. And I hope that during our time together we can talk and converse and open our Bibles and have good conversations about this.